This evening, let us turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be reading the sixth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let us hear the word of God. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us tonight. Having read from God's inspired word, I'd like to read as well from one of our subordinate standards, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. We come to Lord's Day 44 and the questions that we find there. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Answer, no. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in life to come. Congregation, my text this evening is Exodus 20, verse 17. We didn't read that passage, but it's familiar to us. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And this, as you well know, is the 10th commandment. And I'd like to begin this evening by making three introductory remarks. These three introductory remarks, while these are not the main points of the message that I want to bring up tonight, nevertheless, these should help us to understand the commandment, and also, if we do understand it, to keep it in perspective. The danger here is not that of our overestimating the seriousness of covetousness. We can't possibly overestimate it. The danger, rather, the far greater danger, is that we might underestimate it, thinking that these secret sins of the heart are not really so bad. If we just remember to keep them hidden from public view and be very careful that we don't act on them openly. So I'd like to begin then with these three introductory remarks. First of all, the Bible speaks of and defends the right of private ownership. And that's probably a good place for us to begin. The Bible defends the right of private ownership. This is, in fact, the principle we know behind the 8th commandment, which forbids stealing. It's also one of the great and important principles behind this 10th commandment, forbidding covetousness. God gives certain things to certain people. This is their property. This is what they own. And it's theirs. It's theirs by right of God Himself having given it to them. I'm not at this point going to get into the matter of stewardship, the fact that we are responsible to God for the use of the things that He's given us. It's enough right now to point out that what God has given, this is for our use, and it's to be recognized before the law of the land, or should be recognized before the law of the land, that this is our property. We have ownership of these things. Do we not trust the Lord to provide all that we need for ourselves and for all who are dependent upon us? Do we not trust that the Lord will supply all our need as He's promised, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus? Has He not, in fact, told us? This is one of His great promises. We find it in Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't it wonderful to know that? That God Himself has promised that? Whatever our needs may be, if it's a good thing, good for His people, God Himself is pleased to supply that. Well, if indeed that is the case, and we believe it to be so, why would we set our heart on what God has given to somebody else? Why would we ever want what God has given to somebody else? Or think that we could never be satisfied until we have it in our own possession and under our own control? One of the very important principles of Scripture, we find it in Old and New Testament alike, is this right of private ownership. Secondly, another introductory remark, the Bible speaks of the relative value of earthly goods. And please note that carefully. The Bible speaks of the relative value of earthly goods. Now let me give you a couple of examples of precisely what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 6, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, said Jesus, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then further along in that same chapter, we find this in Matthew 6, verse 25 and following. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek first what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things All the temporal things, all the material things, all the things that you need here and now shall be added to you. The point here is not that the goods of this world have no value. And we need to be very careful about that. The things that God has given us for this time, for this place, they have value. But that the treasures of the world to come have infinitely greater value. That's the point. Better than to pursue the riches of heaven, knowing that God will provide the earthly goods anyway. The perishable things that we need here and now, God is going to provide these. God has promised to do so. Better to pursue the things of heaven than to pursue the fading trinkets and baubles of this world, only to miss out on the incomparably greater and better and everlasting glory of the world to come. No, there's nothing wrong with having things. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with being rich and having many things. God has made many people rich. It's not wrong to have this if, beloved, that's what the Lord Himself has been pleased to give you. The problem comes, as 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 points out, it's not in having things, it's not in getting things. The problem comes in setting your heart on those things. For the love of money, we're told. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The relative value of earthly goods. We can't say that they're without value, but they have little value. And they don't compare to the things that the Lord would have us to seek and that we might find in Christ. And then thirdly, there's one more introductory remark that I want to make. The Bible speaks of covetousness as an internal condition. That's what it is. It's an internal condition. The Bible speaks of it as a plague of sin, which is not necessarily visible. It's internal and not necessarily visible at all. And yet it's precisely because covetousness is so invisible that it is, like high blood pressure, so lethal. Let me give you three quick examples of what I mean by that. Looking at covetousness as something that is an internal and yet very dangerous condition. Number one, Saul of Tarsus had been a stickler of the law, a legalist, if ever there was one. And he couldn't imagine. Saul of Tarsus couldn't for a moment imagine that there was anything out of place or untoward in his life. He was blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. But with regard to a legal righteousness, that is, with regard to the law of the land, he knew that there was no one who could accuse him or bring him before a court of law. But then he looked at and considered the 10th commandment. He hadn't really thought much about it before. But at this particular time, he looked at and considered the 10th commandment. I would not have known covetousness, he tells us in Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, here was that silent killer destroying him on the inside, his covetousness. But without the law of God to point that out to him, without the law of God to tell him that he was being destroyed from the inside out, he would never have known it. Number two, Colossians 3, verse 5 identifies covetousness as the sin of idolatry. That's not the only place in Scripture that we find that. Scripture is very clear that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Now, when we look at it in that light, well, of course, it makes good sense, doesn't it? Whatever we pursue other than the Lord Himself, who alone is worthy of our singular and entire devotion, makes us guilty of an idolatrous affection. Covetousness, therefore, is idolatry. Covetousness is not only breaking the 10th commandment, but it's breaking also the 1st commandment. which the Lord tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, who could have known that covetousness is so serious? Who would have thought for a moment that it is so serious, such an offense to the majesty on high, except that God's own word tells us that? Put to death evil desire, we're told. And here it is. And covetousness. Put to death evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then number three, one more example of this internal condition. If we think that the secret sins of the heart are not so bad, and we all have that inclination, don't we? We'd like to think at least my secret sins are not so bad as maybe other people's secret sins. If we think that they're virtually harmless, as long as we keep a tight hold on them and not act them out, well, we have to wonder, where do we think that the sin of stealing comes from in the first place? Does not one first covet and then steal? Why would anybody ever steal anything unless he first coveted it? He set his heart upon it. This is what he wants. And it's because he hasn't dealt with that first sin, because he hasn't really addressed the sin of covetousness in his life, because he hasn't nipped it in the bud early, as we say, but has toyed with the temptation, has played around with it, allowed himself to become entangled in that temptation, that he's driven to the second sin, which is to steal. When desire has conceived, says James, it gives birth to sin. And as I say, it is, at least in part, the invisibility of covetousness, the fact that we can't see it, which makes it so lethal. If we saw it, we would probably be on our guard against it, but we don't see it. We don't see it coming. Paul doesn't say that money, what we see, is a problem. Well, that isn't what he says at all. He says rather that the love of money, what we don't see, is a problem. It's a mammoth problem. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness, if it is hidden, may seem harmless to us. As I say, that's what we like to think. But here's the thing, if we harbor it, it's a deadly viper that we're holding in our bosom, and it's sure to strike us with its poisonous venom. Well, having made these opening remarks, which should at least help us to gauge both the seriousness and the diabolical nature of this transgression that we're taking up tonight, I'd like now to go on to the three main points of the sermon. The three main points, namely what covetousness is, what you can look for to see if you're guilty of it, to see if it's a plague which has infected you personally, and if you are so infected, what you can do about it. What practical steps you can take right now, right away, to rid yourself of this plague, this plague of plagues, and its devastating effects. Well, let's begin with looking to see what covetousness is. Do we really understand what it is and what the Bible says about it? And let's be very specific when we talk about this. It may hurt a little bit, because we're examining ourselves here. We're putting ourselves under the spotlight, under the spotlight of God's Word, to see if this sin is a part of us. There are three Greek words which set forth the sin of covetousness. Two of them are particularly important, but we're going to consider all three tonight. And if we take these three together, it gives us a pretty good overview of what the Bible has to tell us regarding this particular iniquity. Three words that stand out. The first word is epithumeo. Now, it's not important to remember the word. It's more what it means. This word means an insatiable desire for getting. An insatiable desire for getting. It's like a void which is never filled. No matter how much you put into it, you can't possibly fill it up. It's like a thirst which is never quenched. Regardless of the great quantities that you drink, you could keep pouring anything into it and it'll never ever fill up. You want something desperately. To your mind, you must have it. You can't live without it. But once you have it, you still aren't satisfied. Because as I say, no matter how much you have to have more. An insatiable desire for getting. Whatever it is you have, it's never enough. You have to have more. And so ad infinitum. The second Greek word, also very important, zelao. Again, you don't need to remember the word, but it means an inordinate love of things. An inordinate love of things. Now, this is a little bit different. You love something too much. It doesn't matter what it is. It may be a person, it may be a place, it may be a thing, maybe anything at all. But the point is that you ascribe to it an exaggerated value. A value well out of proportion to what it's really truly worth. How can we know when we love something too much? Well, it's a matter of priority, isn't it? It's all a matter of priority. We cannot love the Lord our God too much, of course, because He is infinitely good. And this is what the Scriptures call us to. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything we have within us. No matter how much we love the Lord, we never love Him enough. But when we begin to love the things of the world more than the Lord, when we begin to love the things of the world instead of the Lord, when we cling to the world and we're not prepared to let it go, then we give it a priority that it doesn't deserve. A priority that robs God of His glory, and at the same time it's a priority that robs our own souls of His blessing. An inordinate love of things. We love them too much. We're over the top. And when we do that, it's a love that crowds out our love for God Himself. But then there's also a third Greek word, orego, which is simply a desire. But it's a very strong desire. Now this may be, orego, it may be a good desire, or it may be a bad desire, depending on the object of the desire, depending too, of course, on the motivation for obtaining that object. And it's interesting that the Bible uses this word in a good sense and in a bad sense. Orego is a good desire. You'll notice in Hebrews 11, verse 16, where we read, "But now they desire or they covet a better, that is, a heavenly country." This is portraying God's people in the Old Testament looking forward to what God has in store for them. And we continue, by the grace of God, to look forward to heaven, the promised land of heaven itself that God has pleased to provide for us in Christ Jesus, even now is preparing for us. We're to covet this. We're to have a strong desire for it. And that's a good thing. And yet, in our text this evening, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, orego is an evil desire. Same word, but here it's an evil desire. Let me give it to you as we find it in the Old King James Version. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, or desired so strongly, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So here is a desire which is so strong, maybe good on the one hand, maybe a very wicked thing, something we want to avoid at all costs. Now let me ask you tonight, do you recognize any of these in your own life? An insatiable desire for getting, an inordinate love of things, a compelling desire to obtain what you must know or ought to know cannot possibly be for your good. Those are the things you need to watch out for. Those are the things that you need by the grace of God to stop. Well, this brings us to the next point. What you can look for to see if covetousness is forming a beachhead and preparing to take over in your life. Perhaps covetousness is something that's already taken over in your life. Perhaps as you look at your own life tonight, you're looking at this and you're thinking about it and you realize, you know, I really am like Saul of Tarsus. I've become a very covetous person. Well, here are four things to look for to help you place the test. These are tests of God's own word whereby you might know whether covetousness is taking over in you. First of all, a man is overcome by covetousness when he sets his heart on worldly things. When he sets his heart on worldly things. Let me ask you this evening, if you had to give up all your possessions, everything you own, everything you have, if you had to give it all up except one thing, what would you keep? Now that's a good question, isn't it? That's a question that each and every one of us should ask, should put it to his or her own soul. If I had to give up all my possessions except one, what would I keep? And I'll tell you something. Your answer to that question tells you an awful lot, perhaps more than you know, about you. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And why is that so important to do that? Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, that which you value above everything else, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? It's going to go all the time to whatever it is you treasure. Whatever is most important to you. That which you value above everything else, because heart and treasure travel together. If you had to give up everything except one thing, what would you hang on to? Secondly, a man is overcome by covetousness when he sets his mind on worldly things. Not only his heart, but also his mind. As a man thinks, the Bible says, or what he thinks, if you like, so is he. The world says, we are what we eat. Once in a while we hear that expression, don't we? We are what we eat. But the Word of God declares, no, we are what we think. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him that defiles him. And why is it so defiling? Because on the inside, it's been churning around in his mind. And has come from a wicked and deceptive heart. What things, believer, do you like to think about? Does your mind dwell on the worldly rather than the heavenly? Does your mind dwell on the temporal rather than the eternal? On the visible rather than the invisible? Watch out, that's not a good sign. It was said of Moses, we find this in Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why was it that Moses didn't fear the wrath of the king? For he endured as seeing him, Christ, who is invisible. This is what made all the difference in Moses' life. The eyes of faith were focused on Christ. 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as he, even Christ, is pure. What's the Apostle John telling us there? He's saying that we need to look to Christ. And it's in looking to Christ, again, casting the eyes of faith upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we are made more and more, we are conformed to his glorious image. So then, Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind. That operating force by which you contemplate things. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Thirdly, a man is overcome by covetousness when all his conversation, that is everything he talks about, is of the world. What a man thinks about, he generally talks about too, doesn't he? In fact, the more he thinks about it, the more likely he is to let it slip out. He's going to talk about it, perhaps, quite a bit. What things do you like to talk about? Is it your joy to speak of what Christ has done for you, believer? Is this what thrills your heart above everything else? To speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you rather speak of your own accomplishments? What it is that you yourself have done? You plague your friends about stories of yourself and your possessions, what you own perhaps or would like yet to purchase. You know, there are some people who never talk about anything else, just about them and what they have. The conversation, therefore, of such a covetous man is bound to betray him. All he has to do is open his mouth, and he's going to give himself away. And fourthly, a man is overcome by covetousness when all that he does is for worldly gain. Not only what he talks about, but what he does as well. What things do you like to do? How do you spend your time and your energy? What is your life about? When a man takes more pains for getting the earth, when he takes more pains for getting the things of the earth than for getting heaven, it spells out in bold block letters the condition of his soul, what's really going on inside, and what it is he's really after. Let me ask you tonight, are you striving for a larger earthly estate? Want to increase your property? Want to increase your investments? Want to increase your bank account? Want to increase all the possessions, all the things that are registered in your name? Beware that you aren't depriving yourself of a place, a far better place in the mansions of glory. Matthew 16, verse 26, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Do you perceive and acknowledge any of these four warning signs alerting you to the insidious presence of covetousness in your life? Don't cover over them. Look at them carefully. Each one is a flashing light telling you that something is wrong. You need to do something about it. Well, this brings us finally to the last point. What practical steps can you take right now to stop and overturn the power of covetousness and so prevent it from destroying your life? Let me tell you four things that you can do. We've already looked at four signs to see if covetousness is present and taking over in your heart, but now here are four things that you can do about it. First, repent of your sin. Turn right away from it. And surely that's the place to begin, because until you repent, you haven't done anything effectively about it. You need to turn right away from it. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers or tries to hide his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? No matter what we've done, and this is where men are so foolish, they're inclined to think, well, you know, I've sinned too much. I couldn't come before a holy God and expect to be forgiven. Listen, the Lord promises to forgive those who repent, for those who turn right away from their sins. That's exactly what he's going to do. To know that God's grace is even greater than all our sin. Where sin abounds, the Bible says God's grace abounds even more. He delights to draw sinners out of darkness and to give them to sing the praises of his glorious grace by bringing them into the marvelous light of the gospel. So that's the first thing. Repent of your sin. Secondly, learn contentment. Learn contentment. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And here it is. Be content with such things as you have. And that's one of the great principles of living the Christian life, isn't it? Learning to be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That was one of the verses that we looked at this morning, but it certainly plays into what we're looking at tonight as well. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If this is the antidote to stealing, we may be sure that as a remedy, it's just as effective for covetousness, which is, as we've seen, the precursor of stealing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Thirdly, since covetousness is an internal condition, as we've seen, something which attacks us from the inside, and if you see that covetousness is a particular problem for you, you'll have to feed your heart and mind with something better and devote yourself and your whole being to what is pure and good. You know the best way to get rid of a bad habit? Is to start a new habit. A good habit. But I'll tell you something. If you really want the good habit to overcome the bad habit, it has to be a habit that is just as appealing to you, or even more so, than the bad habit you're trying to get rid of. From Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in what? It's in the law of the Lord. Here is someone who is seeking to get rid of all the bad habits in his life. Wants to turn them all away, put everything away, have nothing to do with them. And the way to do that, he's doing it in the right way. He's turning to the law of God. He's turning to what God has revealed as his holy and perfect will for his life. So here is the man who is truly blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then fourthly, ultimately, believer, you cannot yourself change your covetous disposition. If you're looking at your life tonight and you realize that covetousness is a problem that you in particular have, you need to recognize that this is something that you cannot change or get rid of on your own. Any more than you can tame your tongue, that unruly evil in your mouth. You need to change it, but you need to recognize that this is not something that you can do on your own. By the grace of God, you can repent of your sin. You can set out to learn contentment. You can fill your mind with every excellent and praiseworthy thing that God has given you in His Word. All along the way, notice, it's only going to happen if God Himself is at work within you to will and to do His good pleasure. Still, you see, you must look to the Lord. You must cast yourself upon His mercy. You must know that whatever strength you have to continue on will be yours only as you wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as you go forth in the power of His might. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on your own wisdom, your own strength, or any of the resources that you think you have. You have to cast yourself entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look then to the Lord. Oh, believer, I would urge you by the mercies of God to look to the Lord. From Isaiah chapter 40, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, that God might be pleased to grant us such a life, and by His sanctifying grace we might grow from strength to strength. Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Oh, whatever you do, believer, don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look in upon ourselves, as we consider the condition of our own mind and heart, we recognize, Lord, that we are far from being the sort of people that we ought to be. It shames us to realize, Lord, that we don't even live up to our own feeble standards, let alone the standard of Your Word. And yet, it amazes us, O Lord, at the same time, how You are pleased to look upon us, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us Your loving kindness and mercy, Your love and compassion. How it is, O Lord, that You hold us and all Your people in the palm of Your hand, and will never let us go. You hold us, O Lord, so that no one, not even the devil and all the principalities and powers that serve him, are able to snatch us from Your hand. Lord, such perfect protection we have. It's not because of us, not because we're hanging on to You, because, O Lord, You are pleased to hang on to us and to hold us and to keep us, to preserve us by Your power through faith even to the very end, when Christ Jesus will come again to call and receive us home to glory. Oh, Father, may we be humbled in the dust tonight as we consider the riches of Your grace. but also, Lord, how much we need your grace, how we ourselves are not able, with any resources that we may think we have, to fight against even something such as covetousness. Because it's so much a part of us, we simply go on, we carry on with it. But Lord, we need to be brought to a point where we are given to halt in our life and we say, no, we must not serve this wicked way anymore. We must set it aside. And so may it be, O Lord, by your sanctifying and persevering grace, we would seek to look to you, O Lord, that we would commit ourselves entirely to you, that we might not live for the things of this world, but for the things of Christ and eternity. And we pray, O Lord, that Christ might so be lifted up among us in this way. O Father, look upon us. In your loving kindness, remember us in mercy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.